Right, Colossians chapter 3. And if you have a little New Testament, you'll find this tiny letter of Paul's around page 520. Now we come to the second part of this short paragraph about workers and bosses. I chose this before I went away, suspecting that it might be relevant. I had no idea how relevant these words were going to be to our situation today. Indeed, of course, they have been for a long time. And the first thing I want to say about these words, we're looking especially at verse 1 of chapter 4 today, is that Paul's word to the Colossians is God's word to the world for today. Now this, of course, is an absurd claim to make at first sight. This letter can be accurately dated now to about AD 62-63. Paul the Apostle, in the world of his day, writes a short letter to a small number of Christians in a village community. And we have the temerity in the Christian church to take that letter and open it out in front of people like you who lead busy lives and haven't time to fool around. And we say to you that Paul's word in AD 62 to these Colossian Christians is God's word for today in our complex society. I wouldn't be surprised if somebody's eyebrows didn't go up when they realize that that is the claim that the Christians are making. It is obvious that we live in a totally different world. When I was in Nairobi, someone was showing me some photographs of Nairobi just 70 years ago. 70 years ago, that city was just a few huts. Most of the prominent professional men, the African men that I spoke to in that meeting on the Tuesday night that I told some of you about, their grandparents were wandering around simply as tribesmen 70 years ago. What a change. What a change. We're constantly being told by sociologists, politicians, and others in our own world. We're told that we've got to scrap everything that has been laid down as to how to live and start again because life is very complex and very different. And yet the Christian church, if it is true to its commission, gets out this old book, blows the dust off it, turns us back to a letter to the Colossians and says, this is in fact the way to live. Now, if we're really going to make such a staggering claim, we've obviously got to be able to show that this book connects. The Marxists are at great difficulties over their original documents. A great deal that Marx said in his original manifesto has to have the blue pencil through it. And so obviously it doesn't apply to today. When a young Mormon came to see me the other day, I sent off to some of the early Mormon documents, and they too have had to have the India rubber put through many of them because they so obviously don't apply to today. That's only 100 years ago. I'm talking about some words that were first written 1910 years ago, and that John Nottage has just read out from the lectern, and that I'm meant to be preaching about. How can they possibly be on the ball? Especially because Paul is giving us here a teaching which he obviously prepared for catechisms. He's giving us a precis. He's not expanding to deal with the complexities. In one sentence, he says what the managerial class need to learn. Verse chapter 4, verse 1. Managerial class, treat your servants justly and fairly. These are the two words, justice, fairness. Now let's see if that's what modern people think. I bought, at the recommendation of some people some time ago, the amusing but also very searching little book that is still a bestseller at Smith's, Up the Organization, written by Robert Townsend, who made the Avis Howe Company a multi-million dollar concern. He does not, I think, profess to be a Christian. Some of his language is pretty crude, but he certainly says some very Christian things. So I turn to this book and find what it has to say about the responsibilities of the manager. I turn to F. F is entitled with the title I gave this Tuesday talk, Fairness, Justice, and Other Oddities. This is what he writes. Fairness, justice, or whatever you call it, it's essential, and most companies don't have it. Everybody must be judged on his performance, not on his looks, or his manners, or his personality, or who he knows, or who he is related to. It's your job, he says later, to create a system that's fair, and that's not easy, because injustice is built into our society and even into our instincts. May I repeat the title again? Fairness, Justice, and Other Oddities. In other words, Robert Townsend, although not really, as far as I can see, a Christian, says that these are the two things above all that are rare and the two things above all that are necessary in modern managerial work. Well, let's turn back to the Apostle Paul. What are the two words he chooses in chapter 4, verse 1? Fairness and justice. Isn't that remarkable? He's talking to the people who have the power, power that we certainly don't possess today if you're a manager. He's talking to people who have power, and he realizes very well that if these people have power over a minority, the minority will not get their rights. And he says, the one thing that you are now to do, now that you are a Christian, is to be sure that all those that work for you, whether it's 2 people or 200, are treated with fairness and with justice. Every schoolboy knows that because this hasn't happened, as a rule, the trade union movement finds its raison d'etre. Every schoolboy ought to know, if he listens to what some people are saying today, that certain militants in the trade union have openly and shamelessly said that they are interested no longer in getting justice and fairness for the workers, but in getting simply political power. And what Paul is warning us about here is that political power which does not concern itself primarily, or any other power, social power, economic power, with justice and fairness, is going to be a power most of us will want to fly from. Is this chapter relevant? It's painfully relevant, isn't it? Now, the second thing I want to go on to, and I want to point out the extraordinary wisdom of the Word of God, the skill that the Word of God has in to deal with our lives. This whole chapter, chapter 3 of Colossians, has fascinated me, because what it is to do with is a word that is very much an in-word today, and rightly so, the word relationships. If you glance through chapter 3, you'll find that it has to do with 5 relationships. First, our relationship to Jesus Christ, once we've been born again and come into his kingdom. Then he goes on to deal with the relationship we have with our fellow Christians in the church. He assumes that this will not always be an easy relationship and has a lot to say as to how we can live together. He then goes on, as I pointed out last week, to our family relationships, and he assumes that it will not be easy to live together, whether as parents and children, wives and husbands, or whatever it may be. Therefore, he has some words from God for that relationship. He then goes on to the relationship at work, verse 22 of chapter 3, between those who are worked for and those who work for them. He assumes again that this relationship is one that is a problem and difficult. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he goes on to the relationship of the Christian to his non-Christian friends, and he assumes that that too will be a delicate relationship where we need much wisdom. Now, I just want to say today that I don't believe that any modern conferences on relationships, and there are conferences on relationships now every day of the week in these 5 places, if you like, these 5 spheres, I don't believe that we shall ever catch up with the wisdom of the Word of God. Now, part of the reason that we shan't catch up with the wisdom of the Word of God is because of a word in verse 25, that with God there is no partiality. One of the most wonderful things about God is that he is completely balanced, that he sees both sides. The problem in relationships, isn't it, is that we don't see both sides. And the both sides don't see each other's situation. One of the wonderful things about Jesus is the way in which he was completely balanced, the way he could talk to women and men, children and old people, rich and poor. He sits down outside in the marketplace with the poor, and the next day you find him sitting at a dinner table with a rich man. He is completely free from partiality. There's no surprise, therefore, when in Old and New Testament we find God telling us that one of the marks of those who seek to follow him in the power of the Spirit is impartiality with people. In fact, there's a fascinating verse in Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 15, we haven't time to look it up, where in talking to the judges and the magistrates of the day, the writer not only says that they are to be impartial when they deal with the rich and not to take a bribe under the counter, that's still necessary in the 20th century, but he then says that they are to be careful that they are impartial when dealing with the poor. How strange that the writer should think that is necessary. It's possible, isn't it, to react so far from the rich as to favor the poor always in your thinking, in your philosophy. God says that we are to do neither, that he is the Lord of both rich and poor, worker and boss, and see what he says in verse 25. The wrongdoer, that is, whether he be rich or poor, because this clearly refers back and forwards, will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. How hard it is for the Christian church not to be the Tory party at prayer. Sometimes in reacting against that, it becomes the socialist party at work. What the Bible says is that we are to look deeper than both. Now you see that Paul does that here. If you look carefully at what he says to the slave and the master, he assumes that neither slave or master will give to the other what he ought. That's a pretty pessimistic view of human nature, isn't it? He assumes that the slave will not give the hard work that he ought. He assumes that the master will not give the justice that he ought. Conversely, he assumes that neither side will get what they deserve. He assumes that the servant won't get justice, and he assumes that the boss won't get work. Otherwise, he wouldn't have bothered to write this. So that Paul takes it as axiomatic that outside the power of Christ, outside the sphere of divine influence, neither side is going to put into the pot what it ought. Because there's something radically wrong with both. The word radical is another cliche at the moment, isn't it? All the politicians are telling there's something radically wrong with the other side. What the New Testament starts by saying is that there's something radically wrong with all of us. And that no politicians in all the world, given the wisdom of Solomon, can put that right. And that it's useless to ask those who govern us to put us right on these things, which go right down to the deep nature of why we live as we do. So that what Paul is saying, I think, by inference, is this, that human relationships, without a recognition of God, are doomed to constant failure. And you will know today how many conferences are organized for every side of society, for every side of industry, for every side of the city. Conferences constantly being organized to try to help us to live together and help one another. And nearly all these conferences have no room on their agenda for God. Therefore, they are ungodly. We need to call a spade a spade. Because if you try to get human relationships to gel without God and without any reference to God who made both, you will fail. People don't believe it yet, but they will believe it. I sometimes wonder if God is going to leave this nation to itself until we see it. Until it's proved in front of our very eyes. What Paul is saying here is that a new dimension has got to come in to human relationships, whether it is at home, behind our front door, at work, or even in the church, a new power, if we're to live together. I wonder if you've ever been a member of a church where the power of God was absent. If you have, you'll know that relationships in the church can just as sticky as relationships anywhere else. If the power of God is absent, a church will soon come unstuck at the seams. People will start to quarrel. People will start to form parties. The council meeting will be an agony rather than a joy. Human relationships without the power of God are too difficult for us to manage. Well, I don't know what spheres we're going to see this in. Your guess is as good as mine. We're going to see it, for example, aren't we, in the big new comprehensive schools. Already we're hearing cries of terror, cries of alarm, cries of consternation. The boys tyrannizing the girls. The masters quite unable to get to know people. The local education authority having to call in mature people to be counselors in the schools to enable people in this great community to learn to live together. We all know how difficult it is to live together. And what this paragraph is telling us is that without a spiritual dimension, we shall never succeed. And that leads me on to tell you what that spiritual dimension is. And here we go, thirdly, to the heart of the Christian faith. Now, I think in this little paragraph, and to me it was a great eye-opener this morning, we go right to the heart of what the Christian faith means in practice. And I wonder if you can see it. Will you glance at the paragraph again? Look at the end of verse 22. Fearing the Lord. Verse 23. Serving the Lord. Verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive. Again, you're serving the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, know that you have a Lord. In practice, Paul, will you tell us what is the Christian life? And his answer, it's the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, our particular job today is to apply it to the boss. Verse 1 of chapter 4. How does he apply it to the boss? He knows very well in his day that men who had slaves were often intolerable. If you give one man or a group of men power over other men without the spiritual dimension of which I've been talking, these men will often become intolerable. If you give people money and responsibility, without the power of God, they become intolerable. The New Testament knows all about that. Have you ever read what the New Testament says about rich, powerful men without the grace of God? Listen to this. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, etc., etc. I've seen many haughty faces in the city, haven't you? I've seen many proud, rich young rulers and the like with their noses in the air. You've seen, if you've been in business for 10 or 20 years, people who have been promoted over other people's shoulders and given power suddenly, and they've been quite incapable of coping it. Give them a balance sheet, they're masters of it. Give them people to look after, they're like little babies. Quite incapable of doing it. And often it gets to their heads, and often they tyrannize. Now, what does he have to say? What does Paul do? Well, one great commentator put it in a way that I thought was luminous. He says, Paul, in verse 1, gets the masters under control. How does he get them under control? He says to the masters, now that you become Christians, for that's implied, of course, treat those who work for you justly and fairly, knowing that you're under the lordship of Christ, that you've got an authority over you, that you're serving God, and woe betide you if you serve him ill. That's the dimension. So what the Bible is saying is this. It's really very down to earth, and as far as I can see, it's got a great deal to say to us today in our world. That the only man or the only men to whom human power can be given with any safety or peace of mind is the man or the men who acknowledge the authority of God. Man seeing himself by himself, having control over other men, becomes intolerable. Man has to know that above him, on top of him, there is an authority to which he must bow. And surely that is the missing dimension in our country. It's all very well, of course, for us in the church to talk. It's missing in the church, isn't it? Is the lordship and authority of Christ recognized in your church at home? Does your pastor, does your vicar, does your rector recognize that the words and teaching of Christ are absolutely true and that we can have no appeal from them? Is that authority recognized? If it's not, then there's anarchy in your pulpit at home. We've got to realize that if we have any influence over other people, God must have influence over us, or we shall do more harm than good. Now here's then the biblical order. The biblical order is first a concern for the lordship of Christ in daily life. This will lead to a concern for others, that if the worker has a concern for the lordship of Christ, he'll have a concern for the one he works for. If the boss has a concern for the lordship of Christ, he'll have a concern for the one who works for him. Do you see how the Bible puts it? The lordship of Christ, a mutual concern one for the other. And this will lead to what? Why, it will lead to the fact that each party, to its great surprise, gets the satisfaction and the happiness that it deserves and needs and wants. What a very dissatisfied country we are at the moment, aren't we? It's everybody else's fault. Well, I believe this shows us a royal road back. In the first place, it's our fault. When Christ becomes our Lord, then we begin to behave to others. And others begin to behave to us. That makes everybody happy. Let's pray. Oh, we thank thee, Heavenly Father, for sending Jesus Christ into the world to be Lord and King. We thank thee that he is still supreme, and that thou hast opened the eyes of many of us to see that. Thank thee, too, for showing many of us in this country in recent days that human lordship without divine lordship is intolerable. We pray that thou bring our country back to a recognition of the authority of Jesus Christ, his law, his word, his love. Bring the church back. And since we don't want to be hypocrites, Heavenly Father, bring us back. Bring me back. Bring each one of us back. Even in our hearts at this moment before we leave this church, grant that some may crown Christ as King. For his name's sake, amen.